Yeah, good to see everybody tonight. Thanks for coming out. We'll pack as much as we can here into 30 minutes before we go to pray. But I'm glad we're praying, of course. I'm going to pray for us to start tonight. And then we're going to start here with J.C. Ryle's Five English Reformers, which is a great thing. Let me pray for us. Lord, thanks for this night. Thanks for each person that's here. As we look back in church history, especially with those that were faithful even unto death for things that may seem small to us, but for them, they were basic issues of the faith, and they were willing to never give up on those things. And I pray that you would help us in this, help us to understand both your word and the faithfulness of Christians in the past, and help us to be able to learn how we ought to live as Christians today in light of how faithful men and women lived for Jesus in the past. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right, so we'll start here. This is picking up where we left off last week with the English, like, twofold Reformation. So there was one related to the Constitution that Henry VIII separated England from Roman Catholicism, but he himself was not a godly person at all. And then a second that sort of followed behind that, where he opened the door for the Bible to be translated into English. It was translated into English. And then it went out, and people began to read it, believe it. It began to change the way that worship services were conducted in England. But there's a lot of ground to be covered. And what he was seeking was a son, an heir to the throne, which he ended up having in Edward. Edward was weak, only ruled for a short period of time, and died. And then Mary, Queen of Scots, came to power, who became Bloody Mary, who tried to reverse the whole thing back to full Roman Catholicism. And so these martyrs are during that period of time where the people had gotten the scriptures into their hands, and we're going to see the nation is by no means the way that it should be, but it had started. And so people had read the scriptures, began to believe them devoutly, and were not going to give them back up and go back to these other ways just because a new king is in power. Just like us, ruler is sympathetic to Christianity, great. If someone comes back in behind them that's not sympathetic to Christianity, we're not going to stop believing what we believe. And so he starts out here, I think, a little bit with, this is about John Hooper, the Bishop of Gloucester. Nobody's ever heard of this guy, and I love that. He's an incredibly faithful guy who ministered well and then died for the faith, and nobody's ever heard their name. If it wasn't recorded here, Jesus would be the only one that knew this guy's name, and there's countless people like that. But Ryle, J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite old school authors, starts writing about the state of England while Hooper and these others are ministering. "We need not wonder at the ignorance of the people. The people had neither schools nor Bibles. Wycliffe's New Testament, the only translation extant till Henry VIII's Bible was printed, cost £2.06 and whatever that is. It was expensive, so people couldn't buy it. The prayers of the church were in Latin, and of course the people could not understand them. Preaching was scarcely any. Quarterly sermons, indeed, were prescribed to the clergy, but not insisted on. Latimer says that while Mass was never to be left unsaid for a single Sunday, sermons might be omitted for 20 Sundays, and nobody was blamed. After all, when there were sermons, they were utterly unprofitable, and latterly, to be a preacher was to be suspect of being a heretic. To cap it all, the return of Hooper got from the Diocese of Gloucester when he was first appointed bishop in 1551 will give a pretty clear idea of the ignorance of pre-Reformation times." So he had sort of surveyed the area. "Out of 311 clergy in his diocese, 168 were unable to repeat the Ten Commandments. 31 of the 168 could not state what part of the scriptures the Ten Commandments were found, and 40 could not tell where the Lord's Prayer was written in Scripture or who said it." So, I mean, they just have, they're clergy people ministering, and they have no, they're completely biblically ignorant. They've gone through some, like, ritualistic school of light this candle and read this statement, and they have no idea what the Bible says. "If this is not ignorance, I know not what is. If such were the pastors, what must the people have been? If this was the degree of knowledge among the parsons, what must it have been amongst the people?" this is, I got to keep reading because this stuff is just amazing. So talking further about the ignorance of the people, it was a grand, this is a great English word, a grand higgledy-piggledy of of ignorance and idolatry. I want to see one of y'all use that in a sentence sometimes. It was a grand higgledy-piggledy of ignorance and idolatry and service done to an unknown God by duty. The only practical result was that the priest took the people's money and undertook to ensure their salvation, and the people flattered themselves that the more they gave to the priest, the more sure they were of going to heaven. So we now have enough background in what we studied to understand why people would think you could give a priest money and it would, in return, work your salvation. The catalog of gross and ridiculous impostors which the priest practiced on the people will fill a volume. I cannot, of course, do more than a few specimens here. At the Abbey of Hales in Gloucester, so this is in the area that this guy is ministering, a vial was shown by the priest to those who offered alms, which was said to contain the blood of Christ. An examination in King Henry VIII's time was this notable vial was found to contain neither more nor less than the blood of a duck, which was renewed every day. Some person in this situation is bleeding a duck, filling it with a vial, and putting it out there and telling people it's Jesus' blood, and these poor people are giving money and doing whatever. I mean, just awful. At Bexley of Kent, a crucifix was exhibited that received a peculiar honor and large offerings because a continual miracle was said to attend its exhibition. When people offered copper, the face looked grave. When they offered silver, it relaxed its severity. When they offered gold, it openly smiled at them. In King Henry VIII's time, this famous crucifix was examined, and the wires were found to be within it, which the priest could move the face of the image to assume any expression they pleased. At Reading Abbey in Berkshire, the following relics, among many others, were religiously worshipped: an angel with one wing, the spearhead that pierced our Savior's side, two pieces of supposedly the Holy Cross, St. James's hand, St. Philip's stole, and a bone said to belong to Mary Magdalene. At Bury of St. Edmunds in Suffolk, the priest exhibited the coals of the roasted St. Lawrence and a pair of St. Edmunds toenails. I mean, this is where we have reached. Oh, you missed some good stuff here, Ben. So into this, we have a person coming, preaching the Bible each week to teach the people who God really is, what it really means to be a Christian. And as he said, these people are worshiping an unknown God. This is just rank idolatry and a mixture of all kinds of man-made religion with a cross over the top of it. And it has nothing to do with biblical salvation. And so this man comes in and begins to minister faithfully in this area. Start here. The martyrologist, so this is from Fox's Book of Martyr, who evidently knew Hooper well, bears the following testimony to his high character at the time, both of his gifts and graces. In his doctrine he was earnest, in his tongue eloquent, in the scriptures perfect, in pains indefatigable, so he's a hard worker. His life was so pure and good that no breath of slander could fasten any fault upon him. He was of body strong, his health whole and sound, his wit very pregnant. I'm not sure what exactly that's supposed to mean. I guess he's got a good wit. His invincible patience, able to sustain whatsoever sinister fortune an adversary could do. He was a constant of judgment, spare of diet, sparer of words, and sparest of time, which means he was an efficient guy. In housekeeping, he was very liberal, sometimes more free than his living would extend, so he's a generous person. And briefly, of all these virtues and qualities required of St. Paul and a good bishop in his epistle to Timothy, I know not one that was lacking of Master Hooper. So he was a qualified elder and servant of the church. So he ends up being at odds with Bloody Mary over both the marriage of ministers and transubstantiation in the Lord's Supper. So we've talked last week some about people being put to death for the sake of baptism. This week, it's for the sake of the Lord's Supper. Not willing to go back and say that the Lord's Supper is something that it is not. It is not the re-crucifying of Jesus over and over again. And it is not the means of grace by which we are saved. We are justified by grace and by grace alone. We are not justified by a sacrament that is administered to us by the church. And the withholding of that sacrament does not end our salvation or something like this. All of this was bound up in it because that was how the sacrament was administered to the people during that time. Master Hooper executed the office of a most careful and vigilant pastor by the space of 2 years and more, so long as the state of religion in King Edward's time did safely flourish and take place. And would God that all other bishops would use the like diligent care and observance in their function. Hooper's most useful episcopal labors were brought completely to an end by Queen Mary's ascension to the throne in 1553. They did not last, we may observe, much longer than 2 years. Perhaps it is not too much to say that no bishop of the Church of England ever did so much for his church and diocese in 2 years and left so deep a mark on men's minds in a short period than John Hooper. Edward VI died July 1553. As soon as his popish sister Mary was fairly seated on her throne, John Hooper's troubles began, and the sword of persecution having been once unsheathed, the famous Protestant bishop of Gloucester was almost the first person they struck at. So he was the first guy to get thrown in jail. He was personally obnoxious to both Bonner and Garnier. So that doesn't mean like he was a jerk, but he was odious to them, like they wanted to get rid of this guy. So he ends up going to prison for 17 months. And this is every bit of what you think, like old school castle wall, chained to the wall type of prison. This is not, you know, what we think of as prison today. So what I want to do is read some about his death, which is just absolutely moving. On Tuesday the 5th, he commenced his journey on horseback at 4 o'clock in the morning to the charge of 6 guards. On the afternoon of Thursday, the 7th of February, he arrived safe at Gloucester amidst the tears and lamentations of a great crowd of people who came out to meet him on the road. So they're going to burn him at the stake in front of his church in the middle of the town. At Gloucester, he was lodged at the house of one Ingram, opposite of St. Nicholas's Church. This is a long account. Okay. The closing scene of Hooper's life had now come. It is so beautifully and simply described by John Fox. On the morning of Saturday, the 9th, February 1555, at about 8 o'clock, came Sir John Bridges and Lord Chardons with a great band of men, Sir Anthony Kingston, Sir Edmund Bridges, and the other commissioners appointed to see the execution done. At 9 o'clock, Mr. Hooper was willed to prepare himself to be in a readiness for the time at hand. Immediately he was brought down from his chamber by the sheriffs, who were accompanied with bills and weapons, and he saw the multitude of weapons, and he said to the sheriff, "Mr. Sheriff, I am no traitor, neither need you have made such a business to bring me to the place where I must suffer. For if you had willed me, I would have gone alone to the stake and have troubled you not. Afterward, look upon the multitude of people that were assembled, being estimated in the number of 7,000 or more." He spake unto them, in this way, "Alas, why be these people assembled and come together? Preadventure, they think to hear something of me now, as they have in times past, but alas, speech is prohibited me," so they would not let him talk. "When I was appointed here to be their pastor, I preached unto them true and sincere doctrine, and that out of the word of God, because I will not account the same to be hearsay or untruth. This kind of death has been prepared for me." So he went forth and they start this back and forth about they were going to shackle his feet to the post and his waist to the post and his neck to the post, and he just won't let them shackle his neck to the post. And so he's got waist and feet. So he kneels, before he goes up there, he kneels down and begins to pray, and they let him pray for like 30 minutes or so. Now, after he had somewhat entered into his prayer, a box was brought and laid before him upon a stool with a pen. It was a pardon, and from the queen, if he would turn away and renounce his faith. At the sight whereof, he cried, "If you love my soul, take this away. If you love my soul, take this away." The box being taken away, the Lord Chandos said, "Seeing there is no remedy, dispatch him quickly." And they there's a lot here, more than our time's going to allow. But let's see. We get down to this. So he finishes his praying and prepares himself to the stake. They prepared him for the stake. They put off his host's gown, so they strip him down to where he's bare-chested in front of everyone. Now, when he was at the stake, three irons made to bind him at the stake were brought, one for his neck, one for his middle, one for his legs. So the hoop of iron prepared for his middle was brought. When they offered to have his neck and legs bound, he would only allow his legs. Thus being ready, he looked upon the people, of whom he might well be seen. And behold, round about him, in every corner, there was nothing to be seen but weeping and sorrowful people. Then lifting up his eyes and his hands to heaven, he prayed by and by that he was appointed to make, the man appointed to make the fire came to him. I just think about the scene of a man bound waist and feet to a pole with, you know, wood around him, hands raised, praying. I mean, that is... So the man comes up to light the fire. "O sir," said the man, "I am appointed to make the fire. Will you please forgive me?" Therein Mr. Cooper said, "Thou dost not offend me. God forgive thee thy sins and do thy office, I pray thee." And which is, I think about this. I mean, that's, you think of Jesus on the cross. He was not shouting at the centurions, condemning them. Like they, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." So I mean, he's basically doing the same thing that Jesus did. "When the reeds were cast up, he received two bundles. Of them in his own hands, embraced them and kissed them and put one under each arm and showed with his hands how the rest should be bestowed and pointed to the place where they lacked any. Upon the command was given, the fire should be set, and so it was. But because there were put too few," basically this English language, "not enough wood and a lot of it's green. And so... it kindled not by and by, and was a pretty while before it took, and the reeds with the wood. At length it burned about him, but the wind, having full strength in that place, it blew the flame from him, so that he was in a manner no more but touched by the fire. Within a space of a few dry," they always call the bundles of wood, bundles of faggots. That's what the, you know, it's amazing how the English language changes. "Within a space, after a few dry faggots were brought, and a new fire kindled with them, and that burned at his nether parts, but had small power above, because of the wind, saving that it burned his hair and scorched a little of his skin. In the time of which fire, even as at the first flame, he prayed, saying mildly and not very loudly, 'O Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me and receive my soul.' After the second fire was burnt out, he did wipe both eyes with his hands, and beholding the people, he said with an indifferent, loud voice, 'For God's love, good people, let me have more fire.'" So they're only like just partially burning this guy. "And all this while, his nether parts burning, for the faggots were so few that the flame did not burn strongly at his upper parts. The third fire was kindled within after a while, which was more extreme than the other two. Then the bladders of gunpowder broke, but they were too far away and did not ignite the fire. And the wind continued to blow, in which the fire he prayed with somewhat of a loud voice, 'Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me and receive my spirit.' And these were the last words that he was heard to utter. But when he was black in the mouth and his tongue swollen that he could not speak, yet his lips still went as they were shrunk to the gums. And he knocked his breast with his hands until one of his arms fell off, and then knocked still with the other. And that time the fat and water and blood dropped from his finger ends until by renewing of the fire his strength was gone and his hand did cleave fast to the knocking of the iron upon his breast. So immediately bowed his head and yielded up his spirit." That is brutal. "Thus was 3/4 to an hour he was in the fire. Even as a lamb, patiently he abode the extremity thereof, neither moving forwards nor backwards nor to any side, but having his lower parts burned and his bowels fallen out, he died as quietly as a child in his bed. And he now reigneth as a blessed martyr in the joys of heaven, prepared for the faithful in Christ before the foundations of the world, for whose constancy all Christians are bound to praise God. So, it's hard to read things like that, but I think it's important to read things like that. That, you know, this man being seen by thousands of people, as a part of it earlier, people said they gathered, they wanted to see how he was going to die. I mean, no, you cannot give your life for the Lord in a more faithful way. None of us, I think, scriptures talk about being given grace by God in the moment to do what is necessary. And that's something that we all must rely on. Are we, in the moment, faithful for what the Lord would have us to be? But I think that comes from regular devotion. That's not going to jump out of nowhere. It's when we're with the Lord every day in His Word, we long to be faithful, we are resolute in our faithfulness, we're filled by the Spirit every day to bear the fruits of the Spirit every day, so that when it comes time for crisis, it's not that the Lord is a long way away from us. He is right there with us to give us what we need in the moment of time. And so for this particular man, it's this. And there's five more stories in here, equally difficult to read, but equally amazing, of people that were faithful. And these are just of the people that this is recorded. There's so many other people in China and North Korea and various other places in this world whose names have never been written down and nobody knows, but they have been faithful in the same way. And so for me, always part of reading these stories is to be reminded how much we have in this country. And I'll be honest, I was listening to some podcast about endurance in ministry the other day after reading this to prepare for it. And it was basically, I'm considering quitting ministry because people say mean things about me. And I was like, brother, I'm just glad I'm not in the room right now, because if you can't handle people saying mean things about you, like, you should probably not be in ministry, because you need to be a lot stronger than that, a whole lot stronger than that, to be able to share in the sufferings of Christ, that we might also enter into the glory of Christ to come. So, you know, we're talking a lot here about ministry and entering into ministry and serving in ministry. It will be hard. We were just talking today. I mean, at best, 75% of the people you lead might be positive about your leadership. It's normally going to be less than that. And there's going to be always a lot of vocal critics to who you are and what you're doing. And as long as you know it squares with the scriptures and you can stand upon that, then you serve in love and you keep going and you press through the critics and the hardships and the divisive people. So we'll stop it there for now. What I'll do, obviously we didn't get to as much as I'd like to tonight, but we're going to pray, which is very important. I will do a audio recording of the chapter that relates to what's called the Counter-Reformation in the Catholic Church, which I don't like that term, because a reformation is to reform something to what it ought to originally have been. And that's not really what happens there. It's a Catholic reorganization, because it is a response to the Reformation. But it's important to understand what happened there. And then the chapter on the Puritans is, of course, excellent, the English Puritans. And next Monday, Kelvy will pick up with basically Puritanism in America as it transfers over and results in the Great Awakening in colonial America, which is a tremendously important time in church history for us, and finally up to a place in history that directly affects us and who we are. So we'll pause it there. All right.